Sorry, Stacy.
So it's on. So,
yeah.
Okay,
you want to clip it off?
Yeah, that's probably easier.
Left or right?
It don't matter.
Feel like I'm going to prom. All
right, my best friend just got married.
Oh.
Hey, kids, if you want to go upstairs, the teachers, I'll give the teachers a head start. Jesse has long legs. Kindergarten through sixth grade, we have a message for you. Oh, yours.
This is different. I was at my best friend just got married, and when we had to put the little boutonniere flowers on, I was the only one that could do it, so I had to do everybody's, including my own. But my name's Anthony Duvald. I'm here with my wife and our kids. I'm Stacy's nephew. Today, my message is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. And this might sound a little strange, but I was going to ask if you guys could stand while we read God's Word. We stand when we say the Pledge of Allegiance and the National Anthem for respect to the country. So, out of respect for God's Word. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You may be seated. Go ahead and play that video. We're going to watch a quick video real quick. Oh, it won't come up? It's, yeah. Oh, the link won't come up? If not, it's not a big deal. Maybe.
A thousand people from one large box.
He brought people who were dead back to life.
He loved sinners.
He loved everyone.
He forgave sins.
He never made a mistake.
He never once sinned. But we judged him.
We whipped and beat him.
We
Today, my message is going to be about the foundation of our faith. For anyone that claims to be a Christian, it's foundationally important to know exactly what that means and who Christ is. Christ's teachings were undeniably great, even to non-believers, but the identity of Christ and who he is the essential to our belief. The question you see often in the Gospels that Jesus asks is, who do you say that I am? And that is a question we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Who do we say that Jesus is? If you did a word on the street interview, the world would show us that their point of view would say he was a great man, he was a great teacher, he was a great prophet, a historical figure, or the head of the Christian church. But as believers, who do we say that he is? Knowing exactly who Jesus is really the core of our faith. So it's vitally important for us to know who he is. It's undeniable to anyone that Jesus existed. He isn't just a hoax. There are countless numbers of documents, letters, historical writings that date back to the time of Jesus that prove that he did walk this earth and that there are records of his life here on this earth. For example, there are several reliable historical documents that prove undeniable facts of his life. I'm going to go through the facts a little quick because it's a long message, so bear with me. So I might start talking really fast. We'll start with documentation proves. Documentation proves that Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph. He grew up in Nineveh. He and Joseph were known carpenters in town. His baptism is a well-recorded mystical event that had no explanation of how God opened the heavens and descended a dove and his spirit upon Jesus. There's many records of this story other than in the Bible. There's also many records separate of the Gospels that prove his teachings. Every detail of the crucifixion matched Roman records. Also, cool fact, astronomers said that there was a complete solar eclipse the very moment that Jesus' death that lasted a minimum of 4.5 minutes, if not longer. That matches the Gospels' account of the land being covered by total darkness. Records of the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn. I don't know if you guys know, but the veil was it was this giant thing. It was about 30 feet long, 15 feet high, and it was like 4 inches thick, so it's not an easy thing to be torn. Last but not least, the shroud. If you don't know what that is, it's the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head when he was put into the tomb. And the shroud was found undisturbed after his resurrection. Resurrection facts. There's numerous reliable texts. There are many documents, manuscripts, fragments of the Old and New Testament, in addition to secular sources that speak of Christ's resurrection. This contrasts with relatively few documents about some historical figures, such as Julius Caesar. God had ensured the historical record of Christ's resurrection and that it would be preserved accurately for us. Dates of the biblical records. Biblical commentators believe the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, were written 20 to 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. John's account was penned about 50 to 70 years after the event, and Paul's first letter to the congregation in Corinth can be dated to around 25 years after his resurrection. The dates of these records are consistent with being able to speak authoritatively on Christ's resurrection. Many witnesses in the Gospels, Acts, and Paul's letters, it is evident that many people were alive who could have disputed the facts about the New Testament writers if the details had been wrong. Instead, there is an agreement and a consistency in what we are told. Former persecutors and detractors like Paul, previously Saul, did not even dispute the records. Christians were willing to live under the constant threat of death, which would have been unthinkable unless they were 100% convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. We also have the promise that the Holy Spirit would guide the authors to remember events accurately. That's found in John 14:26 and chapter 13 or 16, verse 13. There are many key observations that give a solid ground for our faith in his resurrection, undeniable truth, starting with, there were many witnesses at Jesus' death, including family, disciples, Romans, and hostile accusers. They experienced 3 hours of darkness and a mighty earthquake that split rocks, opened graves, and tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. Jesus' followers showed deep sorrow, and the crowds were silenced and they beat their breasts. Had these unusual events not occurred, as the biblical record states, few would have believed the account. So there was no doubt that Jesus was dead. Chief priests met with Pilate to demand a guard on the tomb. Female relatives and followers of Jesus were convinced that he was dead. Saints were raised from the dead to physical life. That's a miracle in itself. At the time of Jesus' death, when he was resurrected a few days later, these saints traveled into Jerusalem. This is found in Matthew 27:51-53. Many relatives and friends now became eyewitnesses of these previously dead people walking around. This was an amazing event, and it was a testimony to thousands. The guards were bribed. The guards were bribed with large sums by the chief priests of the Sanhedrin to say that the disciples came and they took Jesus' body away. They became false witnesses. Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's an amazing story and funny if you read it in color, but I don't have enough time for that. One is named Cleophas. By expounding the prophecies about the Messiah from the Holy Scriptures and sharing a meal with them, Jesus helped them to understand that he was the resurrected Christ and that they weren't just seeing a ghost. They rushed back to the other disciples. The Emmaus disciples spoke to the 11, which is a reference to the apostles, but that doesn't mean that all 11 were present. As we continue reading in Luke 24, we learn that Thomas was not present yet. Jesus appeared, and they touched him. As the two disciples told their experience, Jesus appeared among them and ate food to show them that he was in physical form. He showed them the wounds on his hands, his feet, and his pierced side, which they touched. He rebuked them for not believing those who had appeared already. After 8 days, Jesus reappeared again, this time with Thomas present. John recounts that Jesus did many things in the presence of the disciples, like miracles that convinced them that he was the resurrected Christ. The disciples traveled to Galilee, where Jesus met them on the mountain. While in Galilee, he appeared to them by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. If you know the story of the guy standing on the shore and told him to throw their nets on the other side of the boat, this is where that happened. Jesus had already appeared to Peter 3 times at this point. Additional disciples saw Christ. As mentioned by Paul, these may be those who, in addition to the 12, made up the 120 disciples that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. As we have seen, there was over 500 other brethren who had already witnessed the resurrected Jesus in Galilee. And last but not least, a vicious enemy becomes a defender. Paul gave his own name as the final witness. As a zealous Pharisee, which is like a lawyer today, he had violently persecuted Christians. This is found in Galatians and Acts. He witnessed Stephen's martyrdom on the way to Damascus to capture and throw believers into prison. He was struck blind when Christ appeared to him. Christ called him to a new life as a promoter of the faith that he was trying to destroy. Paul implicates that he was taught by the resurrected Christ in Arabia. That's an important fact to remember. This is found in Galatians 1:11-17, which reads, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by the revelation from Jesus Christ. For you who have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among many people and extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go to Jerusalem to see the other apostles. Before I was there, I went to Arabia. Later then, I returned to Damascus. The undeniable evidence of all about Jesus' resurrection. The events around Jesus' resurrection were so significant and were experienced by so many people, so diverse, that it could not be denied. We can point to prophecy fulfilled by Jesus' death. We can point to the burial and resurrection, and we can read the rock-solid testimony of the eyewitnesses. Yet the ultimate proof that Jesus is the resurrected Savior of mankind is best shown by the change that takes place in our lives when He and the Father make their home in our hearts. John 14:23 says, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home within them." The living Christ in us is the indisputable proof of Jesus' resurrection. He proves it daily by interacting directly and indirectly in our thoughts and in our lives. If Jesus lives in us, we too will be glorified in a resurrection when He comes back. The greatest evidence, the greatest proof, the only way, the only true way of knowing that Jesus is real is His Spirit living in us. When we have searched everything and we've tried everything in this world, that everything that the world has to offer to fill this heart, this hole in our heart, that God-sized hole in our heart, we've tried the success, we've tried the money, we've tried the popularity, but none of it fully fills the hole that we have. We have this desire and this longing to be loved, to be noticed, and to be heard. We look to what we can see for this longing to be loved, to be heard, to be helped, and to feel complete. We look to the world to show us which way to go, but the problem is the world is as lost as we are. We look to social media, to Facebook, we look to the news, Instagram, Twitter. We look to see what everyone else does that everyone else approves of, and what looks on the outside to make others happy, and what makes them seem to be whole or complete. But what we don't see in the pictures on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter is what's really going on inside. Because of those people that you look into, you look to for guidance on how and what to do to make you happy, they are just as hurt and alone and looking for the same love and fulfillment that you're looking for. If we could just stop looking at what our open eyes see around us, we could open our hearts to see what we really need is already inside of us. And when you let Jesus into your heart, you feel His presence and His Spirit in your heart. And that is the greatest proof and the only proof that you need. Everybody still with me? So why does the world reject Jesus? Picture a guy floating downstream on a raft on a hot summer day. My wife and I just did this on our anniversary trip. We went whitewater rafting, and it was a blast. But at the end of the day, we got off the raft. He's having the time of his life. He's enjoying the ride as the cool water gently splashes around him. You're on the shore, and you know that there's a deadly waterfall not too far downstream. This guy is floating blissfully and ignorantly toward the certain destruction. So you yell to him that you're headed for certain death. Why won't he grab the life preserver you're throwing? Because he loves what he's doing, and he doesn't want to believe what your warning is. Why do people reject God's wonderful gift of a life in Jesus? You would think that everyone would eagerly grab the life preserver that God has thrown out through the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Why would anyone reject such a wonderful gift? Why would anyone want to keep heading for eternal destruction? People don't want God interfering with what they consider a good time. And they don't want to believe the warnings of Scripture and that they are under God's judgment. And they will eventually face it when they die. People think that if they're basically good, God will overlook their faults and give them credit for the good deeds on Judgment Day. So they don't repent of their sin, and they don't believe in Jesus to save them from God's judgment. The Greek philosopher Plato observed, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light." John makes 4 points. Jesus' presence made people feel their sin. Jesus' very presence brought judgment and divided people. Have you ever been in the presence of a very godly person so that their very presence made you uncomfortable? There's a story about a leading professional golfer years ago who was invited to play a foursome with Gerald Ford, Jack Nicholson, and Billy Graham. He had played with Nicholas before, but he was in awe of playing with President Ford and Billy Graham. After the round was finished, though, one of the other pros came up and said, "Hey, what was it like to play with President and the Billy and with Billy Graham?" The pro unleashed a torrent of cursing in a disgusting manner. "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he turned and stormed off, heading for the practice tee. When his friend followed the angry pro, he watched him take out his driver and beat ball after ball in fury. The friend said nothing, but just sat on the bench and watched. After a few minutes, the pro had calmed down. His friend said, "Was Billy a little rough out there?" The pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." Billy Graham's very presence made the golf pro feel condemned. When Billy didn't say a word about God, how much more would we have felt condemned to be in the presence of Jesus Christ? Do you remember one of Peter's early encounters with Jesus when he caused the miraculous catch of fish? Peter fell down at the feet of Jesus and said, this is found in Luke 5:8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Have you had that experience with Jesus Christ? Have you seen who Jesus is and instantly recognized he is holy and I am not? I am under God's judgment because Jesus is the light and I am darkness. When you have that kind of encounter with Jesus, you can go one of two ways. This leads to a significant truth about sin. Our sin problem is far deeper than we ever imagined. The Bible does not teach that we are basically good people that need to overcome a few flaws in our character. I can tell you that from experience. We're not merely in need of more education or learning some anger management skills so that we can develop better relational skills. We don't need to go through therapy to explore our past and figure out why our parents treated us the way they did. I'm not condoning therapy or anything, but the truth is, all of these approaches to sin are too superficial from a biblical standpoint. It's all on the surface. The Bible shows us that the root problem is that we love our sin rather than God's holiness. It's a matter of the heart. The only remedy that goes deep enough for renewal is a new heart, and a new hunger, and a new thirst for righteousness. The reason that people reject Christ is not primarily intellectual, but it's moral. Unbelievers do not love darkness rather than light because they have thought it through carefully and concluded that the darkness makes more sense. No, unbelievers love darkness rather than light because their deeds are in the darkness. Jesus' perfection brings to light people's bad decisions and their mistakes and convicts them of their true moral guilt before the Holy God. But frankly, people just like sinning. Aldous Huxley, the famous atheist of the last century, once admitted that his rejection of Christianity stemmed from his desire to sin. He wrote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, consequently assumed that it had not, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do what he wants for himself. The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, and it was purely sexual and political. This means that when we're sharing the gospel, don't be intimidated by a PhD who argues in favor of evolution and who cites arguments from the latest popular atheist. Don't panic if someone says, "I don't believe in the Bible because of its contradictions." You can give philosophical arguments for the existence of God or scientific arguments against evolution all day long. But even if you were to convince the unbeliever intellectually, you haven't dealt with his main problem. His main problem is that he loves his sin and he stands guilty before the holy judge of our universe. I'm not saying we shouldn't have good answers to those intellectual questions, but I'm saying that they are usually not the real issue. You can ask the person raising the objection, "Are you saying if I give you a reasonable answer to all these questions, you will repent of your sins and you will trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior?" Invariably, the answer will be, "Well, I have other objections too." The objections are just smoke screens to hide the fact that the unbelievers love their sin. This phrase shows us a fourth truth about sin. Sin must be determined by God's absolute standards of holiness, not by men's relative standards of goodness. When John says that men's deeds are evil, we may reconcile and think terrorists, drug dealers, pedophiles, and pimps are evil. But Most people are not evil. Just look at all the people in the world, good people that are in the world that aren't Christians. The Bible acknowledges that there are unbelievers who are relatively good people because of God's common grace. All people are not evil as they could be. If the human race was as bad as it could be, we would have self-destructed many years ago. But God looks at the heart. Hebrew 4:13 reminds us, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do." When God looks at our hearts, even the best of people, humanly speaking, are filled with pride, selfishness, greed, lust, and other sins that may never come into the public view. So back to the Gospels. Our records that we use today to know that Jesus and who he is are found in the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what is a Gospel? An eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. All right, so let's go through them. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles, and he writes his eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus that he saw. Mark was actually not one of the original apostles, but a well-known disciple, and he worked closely with Peter, whom Peter gave him his account, and then Mark recorded it. Luke was not one of the apostles, but he was a great writer who focused on gathering as much evidence and as much information as he could from many eyewitness sources, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom we have the story of Jesus' birth. Luke was also very close with Peter, with whom he would have gotten intimate details of the life of Jesus from. Now John was one of the original apostles and Jesus' closest friend here on earth, and he knew Jesus better than any other man on earth. If you notice, the first and the last last gospel starts with the two men that are part of the 11 apostles. The last of the gospels are of Paul, whom was an eyewitness because he saw Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus when Jesus revealed himself to him. This shows that God is not conformed to any formula, and he will do whatever he has to do to get things done. God takes his worst enemy and he makes him his greatest asset, who eventually goes on to write half of the New Testament. When speaking of who Jesus is, many make the mistake of undermining that Jesus is not just a man. Well, they make the mistake of saying that he's a man and not God. But if you ask most who God is, they make this father-like picture or a judgmental, angry God of that most interpret the Old Testament as, which isn't really true. People think that God has set a standard so high that humans can never meet up to that standard, so they say, why even try? People think there's no way that God can be love at the same time as he can be a ruler and an overall judge. People say, how can God be love when he created the hell that those that don't believe him go to? Why would he do that? But they fail to think about it rationally. God created the hell, but then he came to the earth, he lived, and then died, and then he spent 3 days in that hell that he created. Then he rose from the dead to resume his place in heaven at the throne. He did all that so that we would never have to go to that hell that he created, but yet he's the mean, big, mean, angry God, right? People think this way because they get angry when they cannot continue living their sinful life and believe that there is a God at the same time. This is because deep down in their gut, they know that there is a God, and they know that the lives that they are living are not honoring him. Instead of rationally thinking about it, they try to play it off and ignore it as if nothing even exists at all. Only themselves and this life and everything that they can see in front of them, so they can continue living the way that they want to live, so that all they have to worry about is pleasing themselves. Then someone says, the only way that you can have salvation is to go to heaven, is to believe in Jesus Christ, and they must admit that the way that they're living is wrong, and that they must give their lives and place Jesus above themselves. That sounded good to them until they admit your sin part. They're like thinking to themselves, I'm a good person. So that doesn't set well with them because that means they have to change the way that they're living and not live for themselves but live for God. But they wanted both. People want to say that we can be good for the most part and go to heaven and still believe that there's a God at the same time, but they still want to do those things and they're still doing and living the life they live without a cost. That way of thinking sums up our society's way of thinking in today's culture, that we are owed everything. People believe that they are owed the necessities of basic life and that they don't have to do anything for it. They don't want to work or pay for anything themselves because they believe it's their right to live. Problem with that is, when we think this way about our salvation, and people think that they are owed our salvation, at that point, they are putting themselves above God, and we are saying that it is God's benefit to have us instead of us to have him. To say that Jesus is anything less than God would be a lie. Yes, while on earth, Jesus was a baby, he was a son, he was a carpenter, a man, and a teacher, but to his core, he is still God. But what proves that he is God? Here on earth, during his ministry, Jesus performed miracles, wonders, signs, quoted scripture, fulfilled prophecies. Everything that he said would happen, happened. He became the sacrifice for our sin and died on the cross, but it doesn't stop there. If Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies, performed all the miracles, had great teachings, and then died on the cross, he would have been nothing more than a prophet, as the world claims, and they still claim today. But Jesus said that he would die, but he also said that he was going to rise again in 3 days. His resurrection is the last and final fulfillment of the prophecies, proving everything he said to be true was true, and that he was who he was, and that he was God. Everyone still with me? Sorry. We've established that Jesus is God, and he is one with God in the Trinity. If this is in fact true, then why go through all he went through the punishment on earth and then the torment in hell, when he is God and he did nothing wrong? We must keep in mind that this is the God of the universe, the guy that created all the stars, all the sky, the galaxies, all the planets. He is larger than anything else, but he also designed us in such a complex way that our human minds can't even fathom. He created us with DNA strands that hold so much information we can't even comprehend it. Just the tip of a DNA strand the size of a pinhead, if you were to write the information in that strand down in books, the books would stack up to the moon and back 500 times. That's impossible for our human minds to even think of, but that's not to God's. Also, I learned a little science this week that blew my mind, and when I heard it, I thought, I have to share this in the message. All right, so there is a mark of the Creator and an evidence of God in our bodies. Are you ready for it? It's called laminin. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before, but I just heard of it this week. Okay, let me explain. Laminins are high molecular weight proteins of the extracellular matrix. They are a major component of the basal lamina, one of the layers of basement membrane, a protein network foundation for most cells and organs. All right, stay with me. They are protein that is part of the foundation membrane of the organs in all of our parts of our bodies. The laminins, I say don't change the picture yet, are an important and biological active part of the basal lamina, influencing cell differentiation, migration, and adhesion. The laminins, family of glycoproteins, are the integral part of the structural scaffolding in almost every tissue of an organism. They are secreted and incorporated into cell association extracellular. Laminin is the vital for the maintenance and survival of tissues. Okay, so English, what does all that mean? Well, laminin is the basis protein that holds everything together and tells the cells around it what to do and where to go. All right, so knowing what it is and what its purpose is, let's look at what it looks like. And if you flip to the next one is a picture of a microscopic view of it. To me, that is unbelievable. This is what holds our human bodies together. If you read Colossians 1, 15 through 17, the Son is the image of the invisible God, but the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before things, and in him all things hold together. And in him all things hold together. God is good. Keeping that in mind of how big and how vast, perfect, and complex the God is, and that he himself would step down from that throne and become so small, and he would come and he suffered for us and our sins and our wrongdoings, and not his, because he never did. And then he resumed his place in heaven so that we could be forever with him. What kind of love is that? John says in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to eternal life with God. He is the truth of God and the life of God. Jesus is the law, for he wrote the law, and he fulfilled the law. By fulfilling the law, he completed a life without sin. Which we all know this, and we hear it all the time. But let's think about that for a minute. He lived on earth for 33 years without sin. Now, some of us out there might have a little halo over your head and think that you never do anything wrong. But who in here could really go 33 years without sin? Most of us have a hard time going 30 minutes without sin. I'm sure that no matter how hard I try, by the time I leave here, there's probably something I'm going to need to ask God for forgiveness for. I'm just being transparent. I know I don't meet all of God's standards, but I'm working towards it, and I'm thankful that he covers the rest. We've established that Jesus is love, Jesus is the law, and that most importantly, Jesus is God. The words, actions, and sacrifice of Jesus must be held with respect because he is God, and he is not just another man. You can see this in the scripture when Jesus answers their question. After his response, the Pharisees never asked another question, almost as though they felt and knew in their heart who he was, and they dare not ask of his authority any further. So if we read the scripture again, I'll go through it quickly. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them their question. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. This is found in Psalm 110. It was a very known psalm at the time. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Jesus asked his disciples, who do they say that I am? And to Peter, he asked, who do you say that I am? And to the Pharisees, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? It may sound strange the way that he asked the question, but if you think about the Jewish culture and the teachings in that time, it really makes perfect sense. The Jews that eagerly were awaiting the coming Messiah were waiting for a full-grown warrior. They're expecting another David-like character. Our faith and our words in the Jesus stand alone on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of anything he said would be true. It would have all been a hoax, which some believe it is a hoax, but who would die for a hoax? When Jesus was resurrected, he was saw by over 500 people over a period of 40 days. And when all these people, they spoke with him, they touched him, they walked with him, they spent time with him, and they ate with him. Those early Christians were put under such persecution. They were beaten and they were killed. Now, I'm sure we've all seen the fake news daily on Facebook about the world ending here and this and that and the other, and they make this news just to get people's attention, but it's not even true. What do you think about the writers in those articles? If they were to be held in court or held before a knife and they were to say that your article isn't true, do you think that they would say it isn't true and that they would die? That they would say that it is true and that they would die for the sake of their fake news? Well, of course they wouldn't, because it's not true. But the followers of Jesus knew for a fact that they had seen the risen Christ and everything that he said was true. And to lose their life was to gain in Christ. So they had no fear in saying, yes, it's true. This is an amazing confidence in the face of persecution by one man after the resurrection, let alone the hundreds and the thousands that were persecuted for their faith. How many atheistic evolutionists do you think would die for their belief that there is no God or that we're all here by chance? Knowing that that many people witnessed the life and resurrection of Jesus and that they were willing to die to put their faith in him on the line, shouldn't that give us the spiritual confidence to go forward and say, yes, it's true? It's true Jesus is the law. It's true Jesus is love. It's true Jesus is the way. He is the truth and the life, and Jesus is God. Let our hearts hear the words of Jesus asking us, who do you say that I am? The evidence clearly shows that Jesus is real. His authority, his kingship, his glory, his power, his life, and it's all real. His death and his sacrifice for us is real, so his love for us is real. If you get nothing more from my message today, get this. As John says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His death, resurrection defines who we are in him. His resurrection marks the forgiveness and the grace given to us by God so that we might have a relationship with Him, a real relationship with Him. Being a Christian and a follower of Christ is more than just a thought or just a label or something that makes you feel good inside, but it's an actual, authentic, 100% real relationship. And if we treat that relationship for what it is, then we will be being ourselves real. That's hard to find these days. Everyone that we cling to deserts us. They will leave us alone. They will leave us lost, hurt, and empty. But not Jesus. The things of this world and the people in it will not fill the hole in our hearts permanently. The God-sized hole for a moment, but eventually they will all leave us, leaving us empty, but not Jesus. God designed that hole in our hearts to be big enough that only one could fill it. If everything is true about Him and our relationship with Him is true, then we should live that way. Who do you say that I am? I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He is my Lord, my closest friend, my teacher, and my Savior. I give all of my heart, all of my soul, and all my mind to Him. So when Jesus asked you, who do you say that I am? Amen.
Yourself, isn't it? I think we got a pretty good idea of what we see. Praise the Lord for that.